Two common ideas about God are prevalent in our society, and it's very easy for us as Christians to be infected by the same thinking. One is that God is like Scrooge. He doesn't want people enjoying themselves. In fact, he's looking for any excuse to stop them, so that if he sees them enjoying themselves too much, he just wants to squash what they're doing. He has lots of rules for them, but he's not a generous God, and you have to squeeze things from him. So that's one common idea that is prevalent in our world. God is like Scrooge. And it's very easy for us to pick up that similar thinking, that somehow God is reluctant to give us good gifts. The other idea that's common is that God is like Santa Claus. He gives you whatever you want. You don't have to worry about him all year, but come Christmas, you make sure that you behave, because then he'll give you good things. And if he doesn't give you what you want, well, then you can forget about him. So he is just there, a wonderful Father Christmas, who just doles out whatever we want, he'll give to us. And of course, there's a problem if he doesn't give us what we want. Then we stop believing in him. And that's what many people have done. They've stopped believing in God. Well, a God who is like Scrooge or Santa Claus is not worth believing in. He is not worth following. And what we read in Genesis 1 and 2 and the rest of the Bible paints a very different picture of what God is like. You notice in verse 4 there, it says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created." And when you read Genesis 1 and 2, Genesis 1 gives us the big picture. It's the whole universe. Then in Genesis 2, verse 4 onwards, it zeroes in on human beings and their relationship with God. And you'll notice in the first chapters of Genesis, you get this regularly occurring. This is the account. It means there's a new section. So that, for instance, in chapter 5 and verse 1, "This is the written account of Adam's line." And then you have the list of those who came from Adam. If you go to chapter 6 and verse 9, "This is the account of Noah." And again, you have the children of Noah. You go to chapter 10. "This is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons." And then you get a long list of their children. So this is a new section because it's dealing with human beings and their relationship with God. And in the picture we're looking at today, we see that we owe everything to God. God is incredibly generous, and God is very wise. Those are the three things we'll be looking at. First of all, we owe everything to God. Chapter 1 gave us the truth that human beings were given an amazing responsibility to be stewards of God's world. They were to rule over the world. They were to be God's stewards, looking after his world and developing it. And Genesis 2 verse 7 reminds us that we are totally dependent on God. "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." What that verse tells us is, first of all, he formed us. And the picture is of a craftsman, a potter, just creating something beautiful. So God created us. We're made from the earth. And when you look at the name for man, it's Adam. The word for ground is Adamah. So Adam and Adamah. We were made from the ground, from the dust. And on Tuesday, and every funeral service, we will be committing somebody's body to the ground. Earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. We were made from the ground, from the dust. Our bodies consist of oxygen and hydrogen and carbon and zinc and potassium and iron and all sorts of minerals, just like the other animals. God formed us. And in Psalm 139, you get the beautiful picture of God knitting us together in our mother's womb. God is the one who forms us and who makes us. But it goes on to say that he breathed life into us. And that's even more intimate. Here is the formed creation given the kiss of life. So the picture is of God bending down and just giving the kiss of life to what he has formed. And this makes us different from the animals. It's as if God is giving us something of himself. He breathes his spirit into us. When you compare Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and the name that is given to God, Genesis 1, he is called Elohim. That's the name for God. And it's the creator. He's the one who's created everything. When you go to chapter 2, the name given to God is Yahweh Elohim. This is the personal name of God. And that's, he's the creator, Elohim, but he's the saving covenant savior. He's the one who rescues us. He is the one who wants a relationship with us. So if you think in terms of our names, my name, you could say, is Holmgren. Well, that's my surname. But my personal name is Harold. So here you have, it's as if God comes close and he wants to have this relationship with us. He breathes his life into Adam. We were made for a relationship with God. We are totally dependent on him. We're created from the dust, and so we should be humble. But we are covenant partners with him, and so is a great privilege. He's breathed his life into us. But not only that, he has also given us the world to live in, to work and develop, to enjoy. And if you read from verse 5 to verse 8, you'll notice that verse 5, there's no plant life because there's no water and there's no human beings to make the land flourish. In verse 6, the water comes. God supplies water so that the plants can begin to grow. Verse 7, human beings are created who can help the land to flourish and irrigate so that the plants can grow and develop. And then verse 8, this beautiful garden is given to human beings to live in. That's their home. The picture you're given here is of Adam and Eve and their offspring living in this garden, and God's desire is that they move out from the garden to develop the rest of the earth. Here is their home, the garden in Eden, but they are intended to move out, to fill the earth, and to develop it. Because the basic material is there, but it's undeveloped. It needs human beings to go out and to develop God's creation. So we owe everything to God. Secondly, the incredible generosity of God. God is no Scrooge. He is amazingly generous. He showers his gifts on us day after day. And here in Genesis 2, we see God giving a wonderful home that is full of abundance. This is where I want you to live. and he has showered it with his gifts. Eden, in Hebrew, means delight. This was a delightful place. Now, we don't know where Eden was. It's a geographical area, but we don't know exactly where it was. And in the middle of Eden was this garden that God prepared with beautiful trees. It's like a botanical garden, that they can look at these trees. I often enjoy going to the Arboretum at Newnham Courtney, or maybe going up to Kew Gardens. And you just wander around and you see these beautiful trees. And so Adam and Eve were to enjoy that, looking at these beautiful trees, but also they were full of fruit, some of the trees, plenty to eat and enjoy. You can just imagine them sucking away at these mangoes. I don't know if they had mangoes there. I enjoyed that as a boy, just picking a mango and or an orange or something. And you enjoy the beautiful fruit trees. At the center is the tree of life. You see, God wanted Adam and Eve to enjoy a rich and satisfying life. So at the center is the tree of life. There's plenty of water. And we read of four rivers flowing out of the Garden of Eden into the rest of the earth. Now we know two of those rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. They are in what was called the Fertile Crescent. But we don't know the other rivers. But when the number four is used, it's really referring to the four points of the compass. So in other words, the whole earth has plenty of water flowing out to all corners of the compass. There's rich resources. And so we read of gold and aromatic resin and onyx. God has filled the earth with rich resources for us to explore and use. And then there's work. So in verse 15, we read, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." So work was given as something for Adam and Eve to enjoy as they worked together. They were to be active creation partners with God. You can just imagine a son or daughter working with their parent in some enterprise. And the son he wants to be there with his dad, doing whatever it is, whether it's on the farm or whether it's fixing something. And he's just wanting to be there. He's seen his father doing things, and he can't wait for his father to say, "Come on, son, come with me. Let's do this together." Well, that's the picture in here in Genesis 2. Adam and Eve were to be covenant partners with God in his world, to build, to create, to learn to bring order out of chaos, to produce something beautiful. I've just read an amazing book called Three Cups of Tea. And it's about an American who grew up in Tanzania. His parents were missionaries there, Lutheran missionaries. And he spent his childhood there. And then he went back to America to college. And he became a climber. He loved climbing mountains. And so he went to northern Pakistan to climb K2. And he was separated from the rest of his group and almost died, but was rescued by villagers. And then he saw that there were no schools in that area. And so he then got the vision of building schools in that area, particularly for girls, because they had no opportunity to learn. And so he spends his life now building schools for girls so that they can develop, they can grow in their understanding. And part of the objective is to stop these madrasas, from capturing the young people, where the extreme Islamists capture young people. And he wants no to help them. And so he was there when the Twin Towers were bombed. And yet the local people surrounded him and protected him. And he's had to face the Taliban. He's had fatwas against him. But I think he's part of this, going out and developing, bringing order out of chaos, working with God. Now, he obviously can't build a Christian school. It's just a school for the girls there. The amazing generosity of God. God gave them a beautiful, abundant world to live in. But thirdly, the wisdom of God. Verse 16 shows us that God doesn't want to restrict our lives. The Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden." Now, I don't know how many trees there were there, fruit trees. I don't know. But there seems to be an abundance. And God says, "You're free to eat from any of these trees." And one of the things, we'll see it when we come to chapter 3, Satan wants to put in the thought into Eve's mind, God is restricting you. God is wanting to stop you enjoying life. And that's the common thinking that many people have. God is a Scrooge. God wants to stop us enjoying life. And here we see, no, he doesn't want to restrict us. But verse 17 shows us God is not a Santa Claus either. "But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." He's not a Santa Claus who gives us whatever we want, whether it's for our good or not. He knows what's best for us, and so he puts down a clear boundary. And I think you can see the picture here, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, with a fence around it, and a sign on the fence, "Danger. Don't take this fruit. Don't eat of this fruit." God is warning Adam and Eve. So they're faced with a choice. They can choose life, or they can choose death. They can choose the tree of life, or they can choose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They can choose to live in dependence on God, to say, God knows best, and trust him and obey him. Or they can say, no, I want to be my own God. I'll decide what's good and what's wrong, and I'll live my way. So they're faced with this choice. We see that the Ten Commandments are God's wise, loving words to us. Put God at the center. Be careful, because there are dangers. When you murder, when you become angry at somebody else, when you commit adultery, when you steal, when you give false witness, when you covet, these are all dangers that God is putting a fence around. And God is putting up a big sign, "Danger, danger, danger." It amazes me sometimes when people are described as having had a rich and full life. I just heard somebody the other day described as having a rich and full life. And what is meant is that they were addicted to alcohol, and they were addicted to drugs, and they had a promiscuous life. And that's supposed to be a full life. No, it's not a full life. God puts warnings and dangers. He wants us to have a full life, but that's certainly not a full life. One of the people who has been talked about as having one of the best voices ever, Freddie Mercury, lead singer and songwriter for Queen. He sang this in 1978. "Don't stop me now, I'm having such a good time." 7 years later, he said in an interview, "You can have everything in the world and still be the loneliest man." And then 6 years later, he died a tragic death. That wasn't a full life. His life was cut short. That wasn't what God intended. And so that's why there are these signposts up, danger, be careful. And that was the same with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So as we close, God wants us to live joyfully and wisely. Eugene Peterson wrote The Message, translated the Bible into modern English in The Message, and in his introduction to Genesis, he says this, "God is foundational for living. If we don't have a sense of the primacy of God, we will never get it right, get life right, get our lives right. Not God at the margins, not God as an option, not God on the weekends. God at center and circumference, God first and last, God, God, God." And when we put God at the center of our lives, we find that our joy is full. There's so much to enjoy in God, in our world, in each other, so much to enjoy. God has showered with us with so many good things. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." God gives us so much for us to enjoy. And this joy is not dependent on physical or material or financial or family circumstances. It's a much deeper joy than that. And that's why Paul in Philippians 4 can say, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Now he's sitting in prison. He's facing death. And yet he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again I say, rejoice. We can experience a deep, lasting joy that's not dependent on circumstances. And so you have the tree of life in the garden in Genesis 2. When you go to the end of the Bible in Revelation 22, verse 1 and 2, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." Now, I don't know how a tree can be on either side of a river, but I think what it's saying is, this is abundance. If you like, the tree of life in the garden in Genesis 2 was wonderful. The tree of life in Revelation 22 is even more wonderful. And so what we've got to look forward to in the new creation is just wonderful. That's what God wants. And we can begin to experience that now. And so Jesus stood up on the great day of the feast. And he said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Experiencing God's life. And then we can live wisely. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So make sure you make Jesus Lord of your life. It's the best way to live. Jesus in command. Make sure you begin each day by turning to God, reading his word, praying, just focusing on God as you begin each day, and then live the day in the presence of God. God is with me in whatever I'm doing. Just live in his presence each day. Trust and obey. We're faced with a choice. Choose life having God at the center, or choose death, going our own way. And the psalmist encourages us, taste and see that the Lord is good. Questions?
The question I've got here is, Harold's going to answer this, I hope. What is it about the tree of knowledge of good and evil that is bad? Please explain.
I mean, we'll look at this a little bit when we get to chapter 3, but I think it is a question that deciding what is good and what's evil, so that it's taking of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, is us saying, I want to decide what's good and what's evil, rather than saying, God knows best, and so I'll follow what he says. I'll decide for myself what's good and what's evil.
That was the only question. Unless anybody's got a question they would like to ask directly rather than via text. Question there, where do you go if you're evil? There's a question from Bob.
Well, I believe when we continue in evil, we are separated from God. And I think what happened in Genesis 3 is they were separated from God, and they had to leave the garden. But it's always possible for somebody to repent and to turn back to God and to say, I've done what's wrong. I don't want to continue in this way. I want to return to God.
That's great. Thank you, Harold.